So as I said last week, we started a new sermon series entitled The Exodus, the Foreshadow of Redemption Through Christ. Now, as I mentioned last week, we're not going to be studying the entire book of Exodus, but rather we are going to be looking at specifically the event of the Exodus of God's people out of their slavery in Egypt, and they're making their way into the Promised Land. And we'll see from the examination of this crucial event in the history of Israel how this actually points to the redemption that we have in Christ. And so I mentioned last week that over the course of the next 10 messages, I'm going to be making various redemption connections in which I link the particular aspect of the Exodus that we're looking at any given week, and I connect it to how it points to the redemption that we have in Christ. Okay, so last week we started out with chapter 3, where God calls Moses from the burning bush and tells him about his divine name. He says, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. And this name reveals to us who he is. Namely, that he is the eternally existent, all-powerful, independent, sovereign God of the universe. And yet, he is also the God who has tremendous compassion upon his sinful people. This is who God is. And the good news is that this God, the God then in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, is the same God today. Furthermore, Yahweh has drawn near to us in Christ, who himself has taken upon the divine mantle, as we saw last week in John chapter 8. This is who God is. He is the all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe, who simply has always existed, and he is the God who is there, and he is the God who cares for us. Now, in our sermon today, we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 of Exodus, primarily chapter 5. And I want to introduce the topic by asking you a riddle that I made up. Okay? I love riddles, and I promise I will give you the answer to this one. But I think, smart crowd, I think you'll figure it out before I tell you the answer. Okay? Here's the riddle. What enslaves you with no chains, ensnares you with no net, and entraps you with no cage? What enslaves you with no chains, ensnares you with no net, and entraps you with no cage? If you're able to decipher the riddle, then you'll know exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. And if you haven't, well, buckle in. You're going to find out soon enough, all right? So let's pick up where we left off in last week. At the end of chapter 3, we see God commissioning Moses to go lead his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and into the Promised Land. And God outlines exactly how this drama is going to unfold in Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. He tells Moses, this is how the next couple weeks is going to play out in your life. Then in chapter 4, Moses is still a bit hesitant to accept God and this tremendous task from the Lord. And so Moses questions, I don't know, God, if the people are going to listen to me. How do I know if they're going to listen to me? And so then God says, all right, take your staff, and I'm going to use that staff to do great signs with it, right? And so he says, throw the staff on the ground, and the staff becomes a serpent. And then Moses picks the serpent up by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. And God says, all right, put your hand in your cloak. And he takes it out, and his hand is leprous, right? And God says, put your hand back in your cloak and take it out. And then it's white as snow, right? And so God gives these signs to Moses to use to show the people that God, in fact, has sent him. And so Moses, even after this, still tries to get out of it. And so we'll pick up the exchange between God and Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. So I hope you kept your Bibles open. We're going to be reading Exodus chapter 4. I'm going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. Exodus 4, starting in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do these signs. We'll stop there. And so Moses tries to get out of his mission saying, God, you know, I can't speak too well. To which God says, Moses, don't worry about that. Remember who made the human mouth, Moses. It was me. I'm the one who makes the human mouth. And as a matter of fact, he says in verse 11, Who's made the man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? This is not in the manuscript. But what do you do with that verse? How do you handle that verse? Who makes man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The absolute and utter sovereignty of God is wrapped up in that verse. We could spend weeks trying to explain that one verse. But that week is not today. Where was I? Right. Okay. So Moses says, Lord, I can't speak too well. And God says, Moses, I made your mouth, and I made every mouth in this world. And if you think that I can't speak through you, so Moses is now out of excuses, throws his hands up and says, God, just please just send someone else, anyone else, just not me. Now, at this point, God is not too happy with Moses, let's say. And he says, all right, I'll have Aaron, your brother. He's going to speak through you. He's going to speak. I'll give you the words. You tell them to Moses. Moses will speak on your behalf and on my behalf. And so Moses agrees to this. He goes back, he takes his wife Zipporah and their sons, and he heads back to Egypt. Along the way, God's anger is kindled against Moses because he didn't circumcise his sons. We see the imperfection of Moses here, right? He didn't circumcise his sons in accordance to Jewish law. And so, but Zipporah comes in and saves the day, right? The Lord is about to smite Moses in his anger. But Zipporah comes, circumcises the sons, and Moses is saved from death. Then Moses meets up with his brother Aaron. He tells him everything that the Lord has revealed to him. Aaron's on board. They go to the elders of the Israelites. They tell them everything. They believe Moses and Aaron, and they worship God as a result. Okay? That's chapter 4 in a very quick nutshell. God commissions Moses, who reluctantly but finally agrees, and he, along with his brother Aaron, go to the elders of the Israelites and tell them that God wants to deliver them out of the hands of Pharaoh, and they rejoice in God. And so now let's turn our attention to chapter 5 of Exodus, and we'll be looking at the verses that our brother Rich read, verses 1 through 9. So this is Exodus chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Go back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the first point that I want to make is this. The Israelites were enslaved to Pharaoh. Now, this point is obvious, right? But it is very crucial for us to understand. The Israelites are utterly enslaved to the Egyptians. We already saw this back in Exodus chapter 1. In chapter 1, we see that the Israelites had grown so much that Pharaoh had become nervous that they were actually going to rebel and fight against the Egyptians and overthrow them. And so as a result, he forces them into harsh labor. As it says back in Exodus chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, "But the more they," the Israelites, "were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their works, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." That was their subjection in chapter 1. But in chapter 5, Pharaoh makes their lives even harder. When Moses and Aaron request that the Israelites be given time to leave and worship the Lord in the wilderness, Pharaoh not only denies the request, but he increases their harsh labor. He takes away their supply of straw, which was a critical and crucial component of building bricks, and forces them to find their own straw. But he does not at all reduce the amount of bricks that they had to make. And so their labor was made even harder. Now, from this passage, I want to make two general observations. The first is that Pharaoh establishes himself as the one who's in control. Pharaoh's response to Moses' request that the Israelites could leave and worship the Lord, Pharaoh's response communicates one central truth that Pharaoh believes, that Pharaoh is the one who is sovereign over their lives. Pharaoh is essentially saying, "I'm in control over these people, Moses, not the Lord. I tell them what to do. They go where I tell them to go, and they stay where I tell them to stay. They have no control over their lives, and the Lord, he has nothing to say about the Israelites." That's what Pharaoh thinks. Pharaoh's even so bold to mock God, saying, "Who is the Lord?" Now, this is likely one question with two meanings, right? It's likely to be taken literally, "Who is the Lord? I don't know who this God is," right? So I think that's one way that Pharaoh was saying it. But I think probably perhaps more prominently, he was saying something like, who is the Lord and why should I care about him? Who is he compared to me? And so Pharaoh, in his response, is mocking the true sovereign God by insinuating that he, Pharaoh, is the one that is sovereign over the people of Egypt and the Israelites. And as a demonstration of his sovereignty, he emphatically denies the request. He is saying, I decide what you do and don't do. And the Israelites are utterly enslaved to his will. If he wants to increase their labor, they must comply with his command. That's the first observation. Pharaoh establishes himself as the one who's in control, and the Israelites are enslaved to his will. The second observation is this. The Israelites have no means of escaping from their bondage. Though they are many in number, Pharaoh has his thumb over them. They are in complete bondage to Pharaoh, and there's nothing that they can do to escape from that bondage. That's the second observation. Now, that much is clear, I think, from Exodus chapter 5. Pharaoh arrogantly thought that he was sovereign, and the Israelites were in utter bondage to Pharaoh with no means of escaping on their own. Now, at this point, I want to turn our attention to our redemption connection in these final two points. This is how this particular aspect of the Exodus, namely the enslavement to Pharaoh, points to an aspect of the greater Exodus planned by God through Christ. And here's that connection. At some point, we were all enslaved to sin. Just as the Israelites were in physical bondage to Pharaoh, we at some point in our lives, and maybe even still today, are spiritually enslaved to sin. And herein lies the answer to the riddle that I posed at the beginning of the message. Remember that the riddle was this: what enslaves you with no chains, ensnares you with no net, and entraps you with no cage? And the answer to that riddle is sin. Sin enslaves you with no chains. Sin ensnares you with no net. And sin entraps you with no cage. Sin is a brutal, brutal slave master whose greatest trick is convincing us that we are not enslaved to him at all. But we are more enslaved to sin than the Israelites were enslaved to Pharaoh. But don't take my word for it. Let's look at what the Bible has to say on this. Let's look to the Bible for confirmation on what I am claiming. So we're going to first take a look at the Bible. What does it say about sin? And then what does it say specifically about our enslavement to sin? So first, what is sin? Well, here's what I think is a good definition. Sin is our failure to conform to the law of God in our actions, our attitudes, and in our very nature. Sin is our failure to conform to the law of God, what God commands, what he says, and our actions, what we do, our attitudes, what we think, what we feel, and our very nature. This is at the heart of what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And so we fail to conform to God's law and our actions by not obeying his commands. And so if we steal or if we lie, we are failing to conform to God's law, and that is sin. We sin by failing to conform to God's law in our attitudes. And so, for instance, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that you shall not even think lustfully of a woman, for that would be committing adultery with her. That would be sinning. Or Paul says in Galatians 5 how jealousy and selfishness are sinful attitudes to have. Even our very nature from birth is one that is corrupted and infected by sin. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you who were dead in trespasses in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Our very nature is one that is infected by sin. And this sinful nature plays out in our actions and attitudes. Now, the just payment for those who remain in the sinful nature is death. As Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If we remain in the sinful nature, we will reap the rewards of death. You see, sin is very much like a lethal dose of radioactive matter than it is a bullet or a sword. There are several ways you can kill people. You can shoot them, or you can stab them, or you can open up a can of some radioactive material. Now, radioactive material does not tear into the body like a bullet. As soon as you get into the presence of some radioactive material, you don't pow, you don't just keel over and die. Rather, there's usually little effect. Inside, however, your insides are decaying from that radioactive material. Now, in the same way, sin comes on the inside and begins to do the same thing. Sin rots our soul until we eventually die. But not just physical death. An unrepentant, undealt with sinful nature will lead to eternal damnation and punishment in hell. Those are some pretty bad wages. And so that is what sin is. Now, does the Bible really say that it enslaves us? I believe, yes, it does, quite clearly. And I'm going to make three brief observations on this concept of sin enslaving us. And the first is this: the New Testament readily talks about being enslaved to sin or a slave to sin. This is not a foreign concept in the New Testament. It's found all over the place. It is not some flashy new connection that is being made. No, it is an established concept in the Bible. Here are just three examples. Jesus himself says this in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul also says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You see, we all at some point were slaves to our sin. We were in bondage to our sin. If someone values comfort more than anything else in their life, they just want to be comfortable and have no suffering and have his life as easy as possible, then they will do anything in order to keep that life of comfort. And as a result, they are in bondage to comfort. If someone puts all of their hope in how much money is in their bank account, then they will do anything to keep earning money and to keep putting money in the bank. And they won't be willing to give that money and let it go and give it to others. And as a result, they are enslaved to money. We could keep going with picture after picture, example after example, but I believe you get the point. Any sin will ensnare us in its net. Any sin will entrap us in its cage. We all sat in the prison cell of sin with our hands and our feet chained to the shackles. That is the clear picture from the New Testament. Secondly, the Bible is clear that we can only have one master. Only one. We cannot serve both sin and God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Now here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is specifically addressing the sin of having a love for money. But any sin could be replaced, could be put in that place. And so effectively, if sin is our master, then we cannot serve God. And if God is our master, then sin no longer is our master. There is no gray area. This is very black and white. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves to righteousness. We are either serve sin as our master or we serve God as our master. Now, the last observation on this that I want to make is this. We are powerless to escape our bondage to sin. We cannot, on our own, escape from our prison cell of sin. Not only are we enslaved to sin, but we are spiritually dead, as we just read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We are dead in the trespasses and sins, as Paul says. But not only that, we are also spiritually blind to the glory of God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case," that is the case of unbelievers who are perishing while enslaved to their sin, okay? "In their case, the god of this world," that is the devil, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so at one point, everyone in this room, myself included, was not only spiritually dead, but spiritually blind. We were spiritually dead, incapable of making any meaningful spiritual decisions, and we're spiritually blind to see the beauty of the gospel. We were spiritually blind to the glory of Christ, and we were spiritually dead. And so how in the world could we have gotten out of our prison cell of sin being spiritually dead and spiritually blind? How could we, as dead, blind people, escape our bondage to sin? We couldn't. And we can't. Not without help. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the enslavement of the Israelites to Pharaoh is a foreshadow of our enslavement to sin. Just as the Israelites were totally enslaved to Pharaoh, and how they had to do exactly what he said. In the same way, we are totally enslaved to our sin. And we're compelled to do whatever it took to gratify our sinful desires. Our sin had complete control over us. And just as the Israelites were utterly powerless to do anything to escape their situation, we likewise are in the same exact boat. We are spiritually dead and blind and have no hope of escape on our own efforts. Pleasant sermon, huh? Talking about sin can be hard and uncomfortable. But it is necessary because it is in the Bible and it's all over the place. And what's more is that the understanding how badly we are enslaved to our sin will help us to rejoice even greater in this last point. And it is this: if the first redemption connection was that we are all, or were all, enslaved to our sin, the second redemption connection is that Christ sets us free from our prison cell of sin. If we are all enslaved to our sin with no chance of escape, then we need help to find freedom. Now, I know I'm getting ahead of myself by a few weeks, but I just can't help it, right? We're jumping ahead in the book of Exodus, but I can't leave you with just, you're all in your prison cells of sin. For the Israelites in Egypt, it was Moses who led them through the mighty works of God, key point, through the mighty works of God, out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into freedom. And for believers, for those who truly treasure and trust in Christ, it is Christ who sets us free from our bondage to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34-36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." If the Son sets you free from your sin, then you're free indeed. You're free. Sin no longer is your master. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who cares for you, who cares for his sheep, he's come to rescue you. He has so much compassion and love for his sheep that he's come to save them. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, becomes your master. And he's a good master. Jesus sets his people free from their bondage to sin. You see, the Son comes and he kicks down the door of the prison cell of your sin. And he breaks the chains that enslaved you to your sin. And he says, "Come, follow me." And for the first time in your life, you are able to make a free decision. Your entire life to that point, you have been in bondage to sin. Like the Israelites under Pharaoh, they could do nothing to change their circumstances. They must follow what Pharaoh commanded them. They were enslaved to him. And they did things, all that they did was in line with what they were enslaved to. Now in the same way, we were enslaved to our sin. And all that we could do was in accordance to our sin. We were in bondage to it. Chained to it. Locked in a prison cell of sin. And might I add, we were utterly blind. But Christ comes. And he opens our eyes to see the light of the glory of God in Christ. and he breaks our chains and he sets us free. And for the first time, we are untethered. We are no longer bound to our sin, and we can freely choose to follow Christ out of our prison cell of sin. And we rejoice saying, yes, Jesus, I do want to follow you. I do want to freely give my life in service to you. You are now my master, and I freely and joyfully and faithfully want to follow you. That is freedom from our bondage. That is freedom from our slavery to sin. Whom the Son sets free, brothers and sisters, is free indeed. It puts greater meaning to one of the verses that we just sang from And Can It Be? One of the verses says this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin in nature's night. We were imprisoned. That's what that verse is saying. We were imprisoned and bound in sin, bound in darkness. The verse continues, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. The glory of Christ flooded our jail cell, opened our eyes to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens next? My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Yes, I love it. I love that verse because it is such a beautiful image of what happened to us at our conversion. We were locked in our prison cell of sin. We had no means of escape. Christ breaks in, opens our eyes, breaks our chains, and we are free to follow him. We rise, go forth, and follow our Savior. That is the picture of what happens at our conversion. Now I must briefly, very briefly, because time is running out, answer one last question. Who does the Son set free from their sins? Is it everyone? Jesus sets free those whom God has chosen to be in Christ. Only God's people who genuinely trust in Christ are those whom the Son sets free from their prison cell of sin. Just as God only rescued his people, the Israelites, out of their bondage in slavery in Egypt, so God only rescues his true people out of their bondage to sin. And so if you truly trust in Christ, then you're one of his people. And Christ has set you free from your sin. And if you're sitting there or listening this morning and you still think you're enslaved to your sin, there is still hope for you that Christ is just not broken into your prison cell yet. And so pray that God would open your eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus would come and break your chains and set you free from your sin to faithfully and joyfully follow him. Now, brothers and sisters, we saw today in Exodus 4 and 5 how God's people were brutally enslaved in Egypt. They were under the thumb of Pharaoh and were powerless to escape from their bondage. And the enslavement of God's people in Egypt pointed to an even greater bondage of God's people, namely their enslavement to sin. And we too, while we were in bonds to sin, were powerless to escape had it not been for Christ. Jesus was born to die in order to break our bondage to sin and rescue us from our enslavement. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, I opened with a riddle, and now let me close with one more. This is an easy one. You all get this one. Who rescues you without requiring payment? Who ransoms you at no cost to yourself? And who unbinds you at his own great expense? Christ. He rescues us from our chains of enslavement to sin. Jesus sets his people free from their bondage to sin. Oh, church, that we would not only be a people who live as people who are free, free to faithfully and joyfully follow our new, good, and better Master Jesus, but would we be a people who joyfully, urgently, and boldly tell others who are currently spiritually blind and dead that they can have freedom from their sins if they would only trust in Christ. How will you live as one who's been set free this week? How will you faithfully follow Christ? How will you joyfully share the gospel to those who are slowly decaying in their prison cell of sin? What will it take for you to have that courage, to have that awkward conversation? They are in chains. They are powerless of escaping. You have the news that could set them free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus sets his people free from their bondage to sin. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning humbled, knowing, God, that this topic is hard, it is challenging. But God, it is also full of joy. Joy because we are not stuck in sin without any hope of escape. You sent your Son, Jesus, to rescue us from our sin. And just as the Israelites were enslaved to sin, so we too are enslaved to Egypt. So, God, though we are enslaved to sin, you have sent your Son to break our bonds of slavery and to set us free, free to follow Christ. And so, Father, I pray for those who have already been set free, that you would give them courage and boldness to go forth from this place and to share the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To tell others of the freedom that they could have from their sin. And help them, God, to rejoice even more in the great rescue that you've accomplished through your Son. And for those, God, who are still entrapped in their sin, they are locked in their prison cell of sin and enslaved in bondage to their sinful nature. Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, that you, Christ, would burst into their prison cell, open their eyes, and set them free, free to follow you, Christ. Father, help us to be a people who are free, free to follow you, free to proclaim the excellencies of the gospel. Give us the courage and the boldness to do such. And help us, God, to rejoice in our Savior who has rescued us from our sin. We love you, Jesus, our great rescuer. And we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.